If you are just joining us today and wondering, wait a minute, this isn't normal. Don't churches typically have a sermon toward the end of their service? That is correct, and we usually do, except on the days, the first Sunday of the month, wherein we observe the Lord's table, we observe communion. So to try to give it the focus of our attention, we've moved the table forward there a little bit, and of course the table is set, and we're going to talk more about all of that a little bit later. But to give it the focus of our attention today, we've moved everything else up a little bit. And that means that we find ourselves in our ongoing look at the book of Acts. So if you'll turn, if you will, please, to Acts chapter 4, or scroll, if you will, please, to Acts chapter 4. We'll pick up there. The gospel cannot be silenced. Mike last week did a really good job of explaining that it isn't really so much the disciples that are on trial here. I mean, they are, but it isn't really deep down those two men that this is an issue about. Deep down, this is an issue about the gospel itself, and therefore deep down, this is an issue about the Christ of the gospel itself, as we will see today. So as is my habit, I would like to begin by reading the text, and if you'd follow along with me, and then we'll seek to explain a little bit as we go and see how the Lord is going to reveal himself. Please never forget, guys, if you're looking for a good basic definition of what is the Bible, it's God's revelation of himself. That's what it is. It's not a self-help book. I mean, it is helpful, don't get me wrong, but it is not fundamentally a self-help book. It is definitely not a random collection of stories. No. It is God's revelation of himself. So let us seek, if we will, how God will reveal himself today. Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 13. Now when they, that's the Sanhedrin, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them, charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the scriptures that reveal yourself to us. Some scriptures reveal you to us in ways that are really, really obvious, Lord, and some more subtle, and all of them beautiful. So God, I pray that today as we look at this text, maybe it's the first time some people in this room have really thought about it, and I pray that you would reveal yourself there. And God, perhaps there are some in this room that have read this text so many times that it's just almost too familiar. Pray that you would help us to see this text with fresh eyes this morning, to see it in a way that would further reveal who you are and your glory. More than any of that, God, I pray that the things that we learn today would not just get stuck in our heads. Pray that it would, but not just in our heads, that it would also make its way into the way that we live, into our hearts, into the way that we communicate and live and move and breathe in this world, God. Thank you again for this text. Thank you for the book of Acts. Thank you for your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The gospel cannot be silenced. You've got an image. This is from a film adaptation. Probably looks something along those lines. Those two men standing there, Peter and John standing there before the Sanhedrin. As Mike explained last week, this is a council. So they are in a fancy wing of the temple. And there are 70, actually slightly over 70 men, forming a big horseshoe. There's a big U-shape of these men. And at the head of it out there, so we've got all these people over here, and people, 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 and people. And then at the very head of it up there would be the high priest, in this case maybe both the formal and the sort of kind of not formal high priest. And then kind of in the middle, right there back where Mike is-ish, you'd be standing in the midst of all of that, trying to give a defense of yourself. When they brought you in to this council, they usually brought you in because you're in trouble. And you're going to have to explain yourself. You're going to have to give some reason. And generally speaking, by the time it got to the Sanhedrin, the likelihood that you could argue your way out of something was not good. So really what you were brought into the Sanhedrin for was to accept whatever punishment that they were going to dole out. Don't think court of law in a standard American way, like you're innocent until proven guilty. No, no, no. That's a very wonderful but very modern concept. In the ancient world, you were generally assumed if the authorities, if the important people say you're guilty, like you're guilty, unless you can prove otherwise, and that's generally not the way things went. So the odds are really, really good that as Peter and John show up here in the text, and they're held to account, and so there's been this miracle. If you've forgotten, there's this gentleman who was born unable to walk, and he's now, we just learned, over 40. If you're wondering why it doesn't say exactly how old he is, that's because, like me, people in the ancient world thought birthdays were kind of silly. So they didn't keep really good track of them. Odds are good if you'd ask somebody in the ancient world, when is your birthday? They go, what does that mean? Well, when were you born? I was born in the summer. Which one? Like, that's all people generally knew. So most people could say roughly how old they were. And so the fact that the Bible tells us here that this guy was over 40, he's 40-something, right? That's good enough. This notable miracle has happened, and the Sanhedrin kind of flipped out about it, and they brought Peter and John in, and they're like, what? And we saw last week the repeated use of the expression, the name. This is really about not Peter and John, it's about the name of Jesus. And as we'll see, it's really kind of these guys that are on trial, not Peter and John. It's the Sanhedrin, it's the Jewish leadership that are on trial. And if you remember back when we talked through, or when we preached our way through the Gospel of Mark, do you remember in the middle of Mark, long about 9, 10, 11, in there, in the middle of Mark, Jesus flipped the script, and he shows the Jewish leadership the many, many, many ways in which they had failed to do their job. And then toward the end of that dialogue, Jesus explains to them how he's going to do what they should have been doing all along, right? The same thing is happening in microcosm here. We think, we're tempted to think that Peter and John are actually on trial, but really it's kind of not, as we'll see. Okay. I wanted to give you this very basic definition, and I hope you'll jot it down. I hope, or you'll take a screenshot of it, or a picture of it, or something like that. Incidentally, a couple of you have asked me, and Brian, I sort of forgot to talk to you about this, so we're going to have a little private chat, you and me, right now, except Brian's not listening to me. Oh, there he is. A couple of you have asked me, and I think that Brian and I can work out a way to get these slides connected to the website. So that if you want them after the fact, or if you feel like, some of you have said, I feel like I'm feverishly writing things down, and don't feel compelled to. Like, I don't put those up there in hopes that you'll write down every one of those words, but if you want them, I think Brian and I can work out some way of getting that connected to the audio. Probably not directly connected, probably be the audio and or the slides, but I think we can make that happen, and we're going to work on that in the coming days. But anyway, if you haven't, I've stalled long enough. If you haven't written this down yet, I really hope that you will. The book of Acts is, what is the book of Acts? It's three things. It's the further works of Jesus. So the gospel account tells us the stuff that Jesus began to do and to teach. And the book of Acts is going to continue that story. And you say, come on, preacher, you're not fooling me. Jesus disappears in the first chapter. What do you mean it's the continuing works of Jesus, the further works of Jesus? Well, it's the further works of Jesus through his people. Right, through some specific people who show up a lot in the story. So Peter shows up a lot in the story. Paul shows up a ton in the story. Barnabas shows up fairly often. But through a lot of other people as well. So it is the continued or the further works of Jesus through his people. And then you say, wait a minute, preacher, I got better theology than that. People are broken and people are messed up. And how could they possibly continue the works of Christ? Good. Glad you know that. Because it's as they're empowered by the Spirit. Right, left to ourselves on our own, you're right. We human beings are not capable of advancing the kingdom. We human beings left to our own are not capable of continuing or furthering the works of Christ. But as empowered by his Spirit, God graciously uses us to do those things. So I want you to keep that in mind as we go. We're going to come back to this definition and we're going to see how it plays out in this text. The book of Acts is the further works of Jesus through his people as empowered by the Holy Spirit. Okay, now onward to our text today. I want you to notice some things at the beginning of this passage. Verse 13, they say, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. The boldness. So what's going on here? Why are they so surprised? I mean, taken together, you read things like the boldness, and these are common uneducated people, and they're astonished, and they recognize that he's been with Jesus, and they can't say anything against them, and they're not sure what to do. And there's a scene going on here in the Sanhedrin that does not normally go on. This is 70-plus dudes who are 100% used to being 100% in charge. Do you know people like that? The guys that are always accustomed to knowing what's going on and why it's going on, and they've got all their ducks in a row, and they know how this thing is going to work out, and they know just the right time to say just the right thing to make everything happen the way it is supposed to. Politicians, for example, are often these kind of people. Hey, what do you know? These guys are politicians. Okay? These are men who are not accustomed to being flummoxed. They are not the kind of men who are accustomed to be caught off guard. They are not the kind of men who are used to being confused or having thrown a curveball that they didn't see coming. This is not what these guys are used to. And all of a sudden, clearly they are, because the text uses words like boldness and confused and common people and we don't know what to say and astonished and what is really going on here. Okay. Well, I want you to know, first of all, that term boldness, as the ESV translates it, means a lot of things. It does mean bold, like courageous, but it also means like there's no mistaking what they're trying to say. There's no subtlety here. There's no like secret little meaning going on. They are plain and they are bold and they are upfront about what they're saying. You're not going to miss their meaning. So in other words, they're not being mousy. They're not being shy. They're not being subdued. They're being the opposite of all of those things. They're being very plain, and they're being very blunt, and they're being very bold in the face of these men, these very powerful men. Every single one, the least of the men in that room would have been more formally educated than these guys. The least of the men in that room would have been significantly better connected, much more politically powerful, have much more influence than these two guys. And yet, they're being bold. They're being courageous. I also want you to know that when we read they perceived that they were uneducated, that does not mean they were illiterate. In most of the world's history, that's true. As many of you know, I teach world history, and I tell my students all the time, general rule of thumb, throughout human history, you can assume that 95% of people are illiterate. That is that generally speaking, in human history, you can assume only 5 out of 100 people actually knows how to read and write. That is not true of the Jewish community. The Jewish community felt it was incredibly important to teach their young people, especially their sons, but not always exclusively, that they'd be able to read. Why? Because they needed to be able to read the Word of God. So they got it, just like the Puritans who came to this country, and still to this day, they say around 10% of us can trace our roots right back to the Pilgrims and the Puritans that came here in the Mayflower and all those other ships and gathered there in the Northeast, you know, the Massachusetts Bay Colony and whatnot. They still say about 10% of us can trace our roots right back to those folk. They said the same thing. We are going to teach our kids to read the Scriptures. Right? That's where education got its start. In fact, the very textbook that they wrote, fun fact, did you know? The first truly American textbook was a thing called the New England Primer, which was absolutely chock full of theology to teach kids to read the Bible. And that book was used in almost all American schools for about 100 years. So many of our earliest presidents were taught to read that A is for Adam, in whom all men fell, and X is for Xerxes, and I can't remember the rest of the rhyme for that one, but all of these things, these Bible ideas that they were taught through the New England Primer. So when we say uneducated here, we are not saying illiterate. These men could almost definitely read and write, and probably pretty well. But uneducated means they weren't formally trained by some established rabbi. See, there has been in the history of the Jewish people a traumatic, crazy, like doomsday sort of event happened to them. In the history of the Jewish people, at this point, here we are in early church history, but in their past, the sky fell. In their past, use whatever metaphor you like, doomsday, or it's not the day of the Lord, but all the little metaphors, the sky fell, everything changed in the year 586 BC. So some 600 and change years earlier for the Jewish people, everything unalterably changed. Because if you could, like Peabody and Sherman, jump in your little Wayback Machine, and you could go all the way back to, say, the days of King Solomon, and you got out of your Wayback Machine, and you started interviewing Jewish people in the days of King Solomon, you would hear four things over and over and over again. You would hear conversation, constant conversation, about the land that God gave us, the promised land that God gave us. And you would hear constant conversation about the king, anointed and appointed, specially chosen by God, who has to obey all the rules just like the rest of us. And you would hear constant conversation about the temple that was designed by God. The decorations were designed by God. The very spot was picked by God. And of course, you would hear constant conversation about the law of God. Not like anybody else's law code that was written by man, but the law that was given to us by God himself. So the Jewish people were built on these four cornerstones of land and king and temple and law until 586 BC. Because then this pesky chap that you've all heard of, his name is Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar came along, and Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, took them out of the land, and it wasn't too long before their king was dead as well. So with Nebuchadnezzar in 586, suddenly three out of the four that they identified themselves, three out of their four cornerstones are gone, and all they have left is the law. That's it. There's nothing left but the law. That's all that they have. The sky fell for these men. And so in that tradition, when there's only the law, as time went by, of course, they rebuilt the temple. But Haggai says, I think it's Haggai 2:3 if you want to look it up. But Haggai says, boy, this temple, not much to look at. Right? It's not very impressive. And then, of course, as you all know, by the time we get to the New Testament era, King Herod comes along and adds to and makes Herod the Great, makes it big and beautiful and fancy and shiny and all that sort of stuff. But in that context, the Jewish people began to say, look, if all we have left is the law, what we really need is somebody to teach us the law. What we really need are experts in the law. And the idea of the rabbi was born. And so rabbis, not priests. Priests, their function is sacrifice in the temple. And when there is no temple, you don't need a priest. So the rabbi, the teacher of the law, the rabbi, which literally means my master, but it's an expression that means my teacher. These men, and especially the very gifted ones, were able to teach the law, and not just teach it, but they answered complicated questions about the law. So complicated questions like, Rabbi, the law says that I must do no work on the Sabbath. So does that mean I can or cannot X? They would come to the rabbis with all these kind of complicated questions. And over the generations, the rabbis built up kind of standard answers to some of those questions, but some of them remain controversial. And by the time we get to the New Testament era, there are kind of two schools of thought. There are two different kind of schools of thought among the rabbis. There's one group of rabbis that tends to answer questions in a certain way, and another group that tends to answer them in another way. And when we say that these men are uneducated, what we mean is they've received no training from either of those two schools of thought. They have not talked to the rabbis. They have not sat at the feet of the rabbis. They have not received what we would consider kind of formal education. And yet, of course, the great irony is that they were trained by the greatest rabbi ever. They were trained by Christ himself, whom the Sanhedrin is never going to call a rabbi. They're never going to, at least not truly, they're never going to recognize him truly and honestly as a teacher. And these men who were uneducated by the standards of the world in which they lived couldn't possibly have received a better education than what they did. And then when you consider as well what the Sanhedrin doesn't know is these men are also empowered by the Spirit to understand even more. Boy, these guys have got the greatest of the PhD scholars whooped. These two men, uneducated men. The text also says that they are common, that they are uneducated and common men. That just means that they're ordinary men. In particular, it means they don't have any rank, they don't have any status, they don't have any fancy job title, they're not respected above anybody else in their community, they don't hold a good government job, they don't hold a good temple job, they're just regular people. Right? They're just plain old regular people. And this is surprising to them. And as a result of that, they are astonished. right? They're uneducated common men, verse 13, and they were astonished. Now, I'm hoping, I already referenced our sermon series on Mark's gospel a while back. If you go way back in your brain, you'll remember that a long time ago we preached our way through Galatians. And in the book of Galatians, right in the first chapter, we bumped into the exact same Greek word that we just see right here. This word that is translated astonished. The last time we saw it, Paul dispensed very quickly with his pleasantries to the churches in Galatia and then said right out of the gates, okay, yeah, it's nice to see you, but I am astonished that you have so quickly forsaken the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And I told you then what I'm going to remind you of now. The closest thing we have to that word in English is like jaw just hanging there. Just like, have you ever been there? You ever been in that place? I know some of us like talking, right? Some of you don't. Those of us that like talking a lot, have you ever been legitimately dumbfounded? Like something has happened and you actually can't think of anything to say. That's what this word is. That's what these men, who talk for a living, these men who are accustomed to always having the answer, these men who are accustomed to always being in control of every situation, they found themselves by uneducated hillbilly fishermen totally slack-jawed. That's impressive. But the point of the narrative is not that we be impressed with these men. The point is not that Peter and John, ooh, wow, Peter and John. No. This isn't about Peter and John. In fact, the text even goes on and says, at the end of verse 13, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And that's going to be the key to making sense of this whole thing. Peter and John, all by themselves, are just a couple of dudes. Peter and John plus Jesus by the power of the Spirit are unstoppable, right? It's not about Peter and John. It's about Christ and his continuing works. So what's the Sanhedrin going to do? What are these guys going to do? So verse 14, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. You can almost imagine how desperately the Sanhedrin wants to go, nope, never happened. I didn't see nothing. But then there's that pesky dude literally standing there. Like, oh, just can't do it. These are politicians of the worst sort. There are good politicians. There's a few. But these are politicians of the worst sort. And if at all possible, their go-to move would be denial. Nope, I didn't see nothing. Did you see it? Nope, you didn't see it. Didn't happen. But they can't because he's literally standing there. This man who from birth was unable to stand is now not just sort of tottering and he's good. Like he's totally healed. And he's got muscle mass in his legs where he probably had next to nothing. I mean, the guy's legs would undoubtedly have just been skin and bones before. And now they're not. Now this guy's got muscle mass and muscle tone and like, boom, he's standing there. So they can't go to the good old-fashioned cover-up. We'll just deny it, right? We'll just pretend it didn't happen. That's a standard solution for lots of people. Moreover, they say, he's standing here, so there's nothing we can say in opposition. But when they commanded Peter and John to leave, so you all go away, and then the healed guy, y'all go away, they conferred with one another in verse 16, saying, what are we going to do? What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. The expression, their notable sign, what they're saying, guys, is not just that a miracle has happened. I need you to understand, it is not just that a miracle has happened. A notable sign, what they're really saying is that miracle all by itself is crazy. That miracle all by itself is mind-blowing. That miracle all by itself is like, wow, we got to reckon with this. But here's the part they don't like. I'm glad that guy can stand. Sure, whatever. Here's the part I don't like. The fact that he can now stand, some people are going to interpret that to mean that this Jesus guy was right. That's the part we can't have. So it's a notable miracle. In other words, it's a stamp of approval. It's like every time you look at that guy, people are saying, okay, so Jesus just got a vote of approval. He just got a stamp of authenticity. And his preachers, whether Peter, John, or otherwise, his preachers must actually know what they're talking about because there's the evidence. That's the problem. I choose to believe that these guys are probably deep down inside happy that the dude can walk. The text doesn't tell us that, but I mean, okay, good. Good for you. You can walk. That's not the problem. The problem is the fact that he can walk means Peter and John and this whole Jesus thing, like, people are gonna listen now. People are gonna accept that as true, and we can't have that. That is the real problem. How do I know this? Well, you can see it here in the text. What are we going to do? A notable sign has been performed. Verse 17, but in order that it may spread no further among the people. What's the it? They're not worried about an outbreak of healings, right? That's not the it.
But we're worried about random people who can't walk suddenly being able to walk again. It's going to spread. It's catching. No.
That's not what this is. The it that they're worried about, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. It's Jesus. It's Jesus that they're upset with. It's not really Peter and John, and it's certainly not the miracle, and it's certainly not the dude on whom the miracle was performed. It's Jesus who is on trial, according to them. It, meaning the message of the gospel, so that it, the gospel, the message of Christ, may spread no further among the people, let us warn these guys to stop speaking or teaching. That is a really interesting expression, because I'm not entirely sure why most of the English translations deal with that word as speak, which I guess works, but there's a perfectly normal, regular Greek word that means speak. It's used a bajillion times in the Bible. A perfectly normal, regular word that means to speak, and this is not it. This is a word, believe it or not, it's actually only used three times in the entire New Testament. And what it seems to mean is to kind of make sounds. So what they're really saying is, not only do I not want you to go teaching about Jesus, I don't even want you to make a sound about Jesus. Like, not a word, not a syllable, not a anything. I don't want you saying anything at all, not a peep out of you, about this Jesus guy. Right? It's not just that they're saying, don't go out there and officially, formally talk about Jesus. No, nothing, not at all, not even the least bit. You need to totally stop. I don't want you saying the name. I don't want you not at all. Implications, subtle, direct, no, none of it. Absolutely none of it. Y'all can't have anything to do with this name. They charge them not to speak or teach, not to even make a sound or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. So what we really have here, guys, is it's not Peter and John that are on trial. It's not. I mean, technically, legally, it is, but it's not. What's really on trial here is the name. What's really on trial here is the power of the gospel message. And that is tremendously encouraging, because when you, and I hope you do, when you choose obedience, and when God presents you with an opportunity, and you choose to share something of the gospel, you choose to share what God is doing in your life, or you choose to share a Bible verse, or you choose to share the complete gospel, or you choose to share something you read recently in the scriptures, or you, when that happens, if the result seems negative to you, somebody says something mean to you, or they blow you off, or they shut you down, or they're rude, or whatever, it's not really you. It's not really you that they're mad at. It's the sovereign God of the universe. I had a strange experience in high school. In a lot of ways, I was a knucklehead in high school, but most of you were, right? But one of the weird things that happened to me in high school, I went to a small-ish high school. I don't know what it would be like. I don't know the local high schools all that well. So my graduating class was like 115 people, so I don't know what school around here that would compare to, but it's kind of small, right? And so there's like 450, maybe 500 total people in my high school. And I made no effort to hide the fact that I was a Christian. In fact, I was pretty vocal about that, maybe sometimes obnoxiously so, about that. And as a result of it, pretty much everybody in the building at least knew, okay, that guy's a Christian. And so then this, if this ever happened to you? This ever happened to you? It happened to me all the time in high school. You're with a group of people, and we're talking, blah, 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 and one of them drops a four-letter word, a little colorful word of some sort. And constantly this is what would happen. Guy says a foul word, looks at me and goes, oh, sorry about that. And my usual response was, I mean, it's just words. I have ears. It's not me. If you're worried about offending anybody, it's probably the sovereign God of the universe. not me, right? I've never quite understood. They acted like, and this probably happened to you too, people act like, don't want to offend their sensibilities, right? Now, it's not so much me that you should be worried about offending. It's certainly not me that you should be worried about offending. It's the sovereign God of the universe. And so what's happening to you when you speak an encouraging word about Christ, when you quote some scripture and somebody shoots you down or blows you off or ignores you, it's not really you that's being ignored. Ultimately, it's the sovereign God of the universe. I take great comfort from the fact that it's not Peter and John that are really on trial here. It's actually the gospel message. It's the name of Christ that are on trial here. Now, I would ask you to turn there, but it's on screen, so you really don't need to. I want you to pay close attention to this text in Luke. Okay? Now, all of his disciples hear these words, and these words are probably ringing in their ears all throughout the book of Acts on a pretty regular basis. This one very specific promise that Jesus made to his disciples all the way back in Luke chapter 12. And let's not forget, guys, the book of Acts, written by Luke, meant to be read together. They're supposed to be A big, it's like part A, part B. They're one big story. So in Luke chapter 12, Jesus told his people when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities. Oh, you mean like exactly what's happening here in Acts chapter 4? It's almost like Jesus knew that was going to happen. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or about what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. That lesson has been echoed and repeated by men and women of God for several thousand years now. You probably either know someone, or maybe you yourself have experienced that very same promise. When in a moment where you're having a conversation and somebody thinks they got you. You ever been in one of those? You're talking about a little religion, a little Christianity, a little Bible, a little Jesus, a little something, and they get that look on their face like, oh yeah, how about, and they stab you with one of these little things that they think is unanswerable or going to shut you down. And you have no idea where it came from, but suddenly you say something that answers, like, that's not me. I don't know where that came from. This very promise has been enacted in the lives of Christ's people for generations, and we're seeing it right here. Do not be anxious. Any sense of Peter and John being anxious here? Mm-mm. They're being portrayed as courageous and bold and shocking and stunning. What's happening? They're not anxious about things. And I guarantee you that they did not have a little powwow ahead of time and work out a 3-point plan of attack and how they were going to defend themselves and all those sorts of things. They would have had no time to have done so. So they're simply leaning on the promise of Christ. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So what do they say? Let's see what the Holy Spirit gives them as an answer, shall we? Verse 18. They called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all, no words, nothing, not even a sound about this Jesus. But verse 19, Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. Wait a minute. You guys are judges. That's your job. Your job is you're both lawyers and judges. Like, they didn't have a separation of powers back then. So you guys are writing the laws and you're judging whether we... So you are judges. So we're using the word judge in your context. So fellas, since you're all judges, let me just throw this out there. If you got to pick between obeying human beings and obeying God... Gotcha. This is not their brilliance. This is not evidence that Peter and John are fantastic lawyers. No. This is the Holy Spirit who quite literally in a single sentence shuts down the arguments of the Sanhedrin. And so we're back to our definition. The book of Acts is the further works of Jesus through his people as empowered by his servant. So our text, verses 13 through 22, is the further works of Jesus. In this case, it's Christ defending through his people. In this case, it's Peter and John. As empowered by the Holy Spirit. In this case, it's by giving them exactly the words to say while they're standing there. Acts chapter 4 is not about Peter and John. It is about Christ at work. At work doing what? In this case, in this particular passage, it's about Christ defending his people, Peter and John. How? By the power of the Spirit, giving them exactly the right words to say. And so, through literally, seriously, one sentence. Did you notice this, please? Look at verse 19 again. Look at your punctuation. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Period. Mic drop. Game over. Not because Peter and John are amazing. Because God is. Not because Peter and John are well educated. We've just established the fact that they're not. But they have been educated by the greatest teacher of all time. They have been taught in the things that matter most. They are wise, not just intelligent. And one sentence ends this. One sentence ends this. Incredible, the way that Christ is defending his people. Verse 21,
further threatening. Oh, yeah? Well, you better stop or else.
Just these men, they're not accustomed to being backed into a corner. They are not accustomed to having no answers. They do not know what to do with themselves here. They're worried about losing face. All 70-plus men are looking across at each other, and all of them have got this like deer in the headlights look in their eyes, and they're like, oh, I don't want to look weak to the...
If you do, we're gonna punish you. Of course, we really can't punish you. Why?
Well, here's some good news, bad news. Let's start with the bad news. The bad news is found there in verse 21. They had further threatened them, and they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. So in other words, Peter and John just asked them, hey, judges, I want you to make a correct judgment. Should we obey God or should we obey you? Like, the answer's duh. The answer's we obey God. And they couldn't. This group of judges made a bad one. They made a poor judgment. And unfortunately, the worst, the heartbreaking part of it, guys, you've got to understand, here, 70-plus incredibly influential leaders of the Jewish community, if in this moment these 70 men bowed the knee and said, what must we do? Like the people did back in Acts chapter 2, after listening to Peter, the people in Acts chapter 2 listened to Peter and their response is, what should we do? And Peter said, repent. If these men, these incredibly influential men, had said, Peter, John, we're undone. What must we do? And he said, repent. Can you imagine? But the sovereign God of the universe is in control, guys. The sovereign God of the universe is in control. And the bad news is, these men are motivated by fear. They're motivated by fear of the crowds. They're motivated by fear. Think about this for a second. Wait. You're motivated by fear of the angry mob? No. You're motivated by fear of the volatile crowd? No. You're motivated by fear of the people who are doing what that's so scary? Praising God. So a group of people outside in the streets who are praising God, did you catch that? Because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. A group of people, what does it say about your spiritual guidance and leadership when hundreds, if not thousands of people are in the streets praising God and you're scared of that? It says everything we need to know about their leadership. It says exactly the same things that we saw in Mark's gospel when Jesus called them out routinely. Fellas, y'all had a job to do. You were supposed to shepherd my people, and you failed. And here, the same thing is on display. That's the bad news. But the good news. The name, that name that they're commanded, don't you say even a sound, the name of Christ is victorious. The outcome of this trial is 100% decidedly pro-Jesus. The name of Christ is victorious. The gospel is going to continue to be proclaimed. Peter and John are not backing down, and neither is anybody else, as we'll see in the rest of the book of Acts. The gospel is going to continue to be preached. That's a huge win. God, who promised in Luke that he would give them the words that they need to say, has now been proven for the very first of many, 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 many times faithful to that promise. Don't be anxious when you stand in front of their courts. I'll give you the words to say. And of course, as we saw, there's a whole bunch of people, probably when it's all said and done, hundreds if not thousands of people who are praising God. And on top of all that, let's not lose sight of the last verse, verse 22, for the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40. That's also good news. A guy that couldn't walk can. A guy that spent 40 plus years incapable of walking has been healed. Let's not lose sight of that guy too. There's a lot of good news in here, guys. There's a lot of good news. And I want to encourage you, please. I want to encourage you, please. The book of Acts is the further work of Jesus through his people as empowered by the Holy Spirit. Please, God, let the story of our lives be the further works of Jesus through us, your people, as empowered by your Holy Spirit. That's the moral of this story. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about the name. It's about the power of the gospel. It's about the sovereign King of the universe. It's about the promise of Scripture. It's about the enabling of the Spirit. And you and I just get to be a little part of that. Some of us in the upfront ways, right? I get it. For some of you in the room, the idea of standing up here and preaching is the most dreadful thing of all. You believe it or not, there was actually a time in American history where more people said they were afraid of public speaking than of death. That seems to have passed, but there was a time in American history where that was true. Okay, not everybody's going to be Peter or John, but you and I, the story of our lives should be. Young people, you tell me, I'm struggling to find like some purpose for my life. Like I just feel like I'm stuck in neutral. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what career I should pursue. I'm not sure what relationships. Like I hope to be married someday, but I don't know what's going on. And those of you older people who say, this isn't how I thought my life was going to turn out. I didn't expect this. I didn't think I was going to be in this job. I didn't think I was going to be in this relationship. I didn't think I was going to be in this. This isn't how I thought it was all going to turn out. Just stop. Take a deep breath. If you are one of his, that's your purpose. That's what it's at. It's not found in your tax bracket. It's not found in your career status. It's not found in your relationship status. It's not found in the vehicle that you drive or the home that you live in or what your neighbors think of you. It's not found in any of those things. It's about us furthering the work of Christ as we can't on our own, as empowered by the Holy Spirit. And when we come together next week, we're going to see a little bit more of that in action. When we come together next week, we're going to see some praise and some prayer and some power. We're going to see all of those things kind of coming together. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you for this portion of Scripture and for the tremendous encouragement that it has been to me. And I pray it is for these, my friends, too. I pray, God, that not if, but I really pray when. I pray that every one of us will have opportunity, that you will present us with opportunity to speak gospel truth, and that we will be, by your Spirit, bold enough, courageous enough, even though we might be uneducated and common people, to take those opportunities and speak. And if it doesn't go the way that we thought it would, that we would lean on your promise, that you would give us the words to say, and you are the one on trial, not us. Help us, God, to be good representatives. Help us to be faithful servants. Help us to be proper ambassadors of the truth. And may this drive us to study more. May this drive us to pray more. May this drive us to seek counsel more. May these things, may these ideas, may these words drive us, Lord, to become more like Christ. Drive us to bring more glory to you. Drive us to make your name all the greater here in Auburn and in Northeast Indiana and in all of the places that you take us to. God, thank you that we have an opportunity now to worship you yet again, yet another way. One of the ways that we're about to worship you, God, is through the giving of some of our funds for these very purposes, for advancing your kingdom in simple, basic ways, and sometimes in very splashy, elaborate ways, but to advance your kingdom. And so, God, I pray that you would continue your works through us here as empowered by your Spirit, and that these offerings that we take up would just be one of the many, many, many parts and pieces of how you work and move and guide here in our little family of families. God, I thank you for those that give, and I pray that they would do so with a cheerful heart. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.